in 1822 in Dole, France. And while he is known as the father of immunology, and he was the one who discovered that infectious diseases were caused by germs, which now seems like second nature, right? But at the time, wasn't widely believed. In his research, he also discovered that if you took weakened forms of microbes, you could use them to actually develop vaccines that could be used to prevent and immunize against certain viruses. And so Pasteur lived at a time when thousands of people would die because of rabies, and he spent years working on a vaccine for rabies. He had been experimenting on pigs, but just as he was getting ready to do human experimentation, he was going to try it out on himself, a young boy named Joseph Meister, 9 years old, was bitten by a rabid dog. And his mother had heard about Pasteur's research, and so she went to him and she begged him to try out the vaccine on her son. And Pasteur was concerned because if he did and the child died, he was afraid that there would be ramifications for himself. But Joseph's mother insisted that her son was going to die anyway, so please give him a chance. And Louis did. He injected the boy for 10 days with this vaccine, first time ever on a human, and the boy lived. And decades later, he had made all these discoveries and had all these accolades and all these great things that happened. But he was asked, what would you like to have? What would be the thing that you'd want to be known for on your tombstone? What would you want your epitaph to say? And he said, I want three words. Joseph Meister lived. Because of all the things he had done and all the accolades and all the things he had discovered, the most important thing was, he had made a difference in a young boy's life, and that boy had lived. They ended up becoming friends, and Meister actually became a scientist himself and worked at Pasteur's research lab until World War II. But what a beautiful thing to believe that your legacy isn't found in your awards. It's not found in so many of the things the world would say are your signs of having succeeded. But it was in the relationships that you had, and the people that you loved and you served. And this morning, it has been an honor and a privilege for me to serve here at Salem for the last 5.5 years. And there are many ways that you could measure the effectiveness of a pastor. You could look at attendance. You could look at giving. You could look at baptisms, weddings. I guess the number of likes on the Podomatic podcast. You know, there's a lot of things you could look at. But I hope, rather than looking at all those, that you'll agree with me that the more significant parts of ministry can't be quantified and can't be measured. Rather than a list of accomplishments, I pray that as I go, that you have memories of conversations, of prayers, of things that have moved in your heart, ways that God has spoken to you, so that you love Jesus today more than you did the day I began. If you could say that to me, that you have a deeper love for Jesus today than you did when I began my ministry, then I would say I was successful. That maybe I was able to contribute just a little bit to that. And I can tell you that as I leave Salem, that I love Jesus more today than I ever did. That my love for him and my understanding of grace has grown over the last 5.5 years. As we have prayed together and we have worshiped together and we have agreed together and we have disagreed together and we have agreed to disagree together and we have laughed and we have cried and we have just loved each other. You all are our family, and it is hard to go. But through all of that, things you've said, things that have happened, I have grown. I probably know better how to care for an old building than I ever thought I would. So that's definitely one area that I've learned quite a bit. But so this morning, rather than a traditional message, what I'd really like to do is just share some things that I've learned along the way, things that some of which I knew before I got here, but certainly have been reinforced and reaffirmed, but things that to me, if you don't remember anything else I've ever said, and you probably won't, that maybe these would be the four things you might remember. So you could write them down. That way later on, like years from now, you could say, yeah, I don't remember anything you ever preached, but I wrote down those four things because you told me to. But anyway. Okay. We're not sorry. I was going to say something kind of snide and funny, but I can't because Diana, I love you. So we'll just have to we'll see if that's what the Spirit wants when we get there. I don't know. But if not during the service, certainly we'd welcome that downstairs. So thank you. The first thing that I would say is and let me just say up front, none of these are rocket science, and like you're going to be like, duh, but that's kind of how I work. So if you can master the obvious stuff, you know, then everything else is good. But number one, there is nothing more important than knowing Jesus. In your life, there is nothing more important than knowing Jesus. That seems like common sense, right? Like that seems, as a pastor, I have to say that. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's true for you as well. I think about Paul in Philippians. He says that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order to gain that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Like, he had every accolade that a religious person in Israel could want. He was what they all aspired to be. He even was like the 007 of religious people because he had a license to kill Christians. So he was like there and beyond. And yet, walking on that Damascus road, going to do what he thought was God's will, Jesus stops him. And his life is turned upside down, and everything is changed. And from that moment on, nothing mattered more to Paul than knowing Jesus and making him known. When things went well, Paul praised Jesus. When things were hard and he was sitting in a prison, Paul praised Jesus. No matter what he faced, Jesus was at the center of it all, and he was okay with suffering. You know, we read that passage there, and it's like, yeah, the resurrection. I want to know the resurrection, and we kind of stop there because we don't want to keep going on and say, and the suffering, fellowship of your sufferings. But it's in the sufferings often that we're the weakest, and there's where Jesus meets us, and his strength is made perfect in our weakness, and we can actually grow more through the suffering. Oftentimes than in other things in life. So few of us want to suffer. We don't. If we had a lot of things to choose from, suffering would be at the bottom of the list. And yet, if we want to follow Jesus, we will suffer. Jesus himself suffered. He came for that very purpose. The cross was not a detour on his path to the kingdom of God. It was the means to get us to the kingdom of God. It wasn't like it was a bump in the road or unexpected, like, oh my goodness, there's a cross. Jesus came knowing that that's where he was headed, that he would give his life so that we would have the hope to be forgiven and find life in God's kingdom ourselves. The cross is the way of life in the kingdom of God. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were looking at 2 Corinthians 4, that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Why can we face all those hard things and yet not be crushed and destroyed and undone? But it's because, as it goes on in verse 10 in that chapter, because as followers of Jesus, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we face these trials, we face these sufferings, we face these challenges and perplexities and persecution. We face them every day. We go through life. Life is a series of these little deaths and big deaths and challenges and hard things so that the resurrection life of Jesus can shine through, so that the resurrection life of Jesus can be displayed to the world around us and they can see the life that we have in him. It was the pattern of Jesus' life, and it should be our pattern as well. We will face trials. We will face suffering. We will have to learn over and over again to die to self and to experience joy that comes from the resurrection life of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not the first time he had laid down his life for his followers. He did that every day. He didn't live for himself. He didn't live for his own comfort. He didn't seek to make a name for himself. He didn't try to be the greatest rabbi around. Jesus denied himself. He humbled himself, and he obeyed the will of God, his Father. And he calls us to do the same. He calls us not to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, but to deny ourselves and become the servant of all. He calls us to humble ourselves and to obey God as we serve others and love them. He wants us to be the most faithful servants in the kingdom of God. One of the things I learned a long time ago is that I am not by nature the most disciplined person. I tend toward laziness just a little bit, but more so I'm just not disciplined, if we're honest. But I also recognize that if I wanted to grow closer to Jesus, if I truly wanted to know and love him more, if I wanted my life to be so tied into his that the tiniest little nudge of his Holy Spirit, the tiniest whisper of his voice, and I would know what he wanted me to do, and I could just respond. If I wanted to have that deep connection, then if that truly was my desire, then I should order my life as if I really, really thought that was my priority, right? I mean, think about it. If I want to lose weight, but I don't change what I eat or how much I eat, and I don't start exercising, I'm not going to lose weight. Or if I say, okay, I want to learn a new language, or I want to learn to play an instrument, or I want to learn how to dance, but I don't take a class, I don't even look at a YouTube video, I don't get a book, I don't buy the instrument, I mean, it's not going to happen. It's not like just sitting there on my couch, suddenly these things are going to be downloaded. I mean, maybe in the Matrix, but we're not there yet, are we? Am I missing out? Maybe I am. I don't know. So if I say that I want to know Jesus and I want to love him more, but I just keep doing the same things day after day, is it a surprise that then at the end of a month, a couple months, a year, is it a surprise that I'm no closer to him than I was when I started? If I want to grow closer to Jesus, if I really believe that there is nothing more important than knowing him, then I should live as though that really is my priority. I should live as though that is the most important thing in my life. So for me personally, that means I get up really early in the morning, and I take my dogs for a walk, and we go out, rain or shine, dark or light, because that's the time that God and I talk, and I can lay out my heart to him, and oftentimes he gives me a sense of purpose or insight or whatever it might be, and it's a time when I get to interact and just experience his presence. It means that I set aside time to read God's word daily, not just because I'm preparing for a sermon, but because it's God's word, and it speaks to me. And oftentimes I read verses I've read so many times before, and yet in life circumstances that morning, I feel like I've never seen it. I've never read that before, because God applies it to my heart in a fresh way, and it makes all the difference in the world. It means thinking about what are the things that I need to do every day? What are the things I need to do every week, every month, every couple months, so that I can be moving toward Jesus? Taking time to reflect on my life, on where I'm experiencing Jesus, where I'm not. Taking time to be quiet before him. Spending time with other people. There's so many different things. But if I'm going to actually realize this love and growth in my love for Jesus and growth in experiencing him, then I have to reorder my life so that I actually make that my priority. It means that even when it feels like, and sometimes this happens to all of us, but we're doing the right things and it doesn't feel like we're connecting with Jesus. Our prayers feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling, or it just feels like we're reading words on a page and we're wondering, where is God's Spirit? Why don't I feel this connection anymore? But it means that I keep doing them, even when in the moment it doesn't feel like it's doing any good, because I trust that God's Spirit's at work, even when I can't see it. And it's often in those times that I have found that God is actually cultivating more in my character than I can possibly understand. I have to trust that his promises are true, that if I ask, seek, and knock, that he will answer. And what he gives is good. Now, lest we think that Paul was superior to us, I think it's fascinating that he goes on in Philippians 3 to say, not that I've already obtained all this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. May we press on toward that goal. There is nothing more important in all of life than knowing Jesus. So let's live like that really is our priority. Second thing that I've learned along the way is that we're not going to grow deeply with Jesus apart from a loving, sustaining community. We often, when we talk about community, go to Hebrews 10, where the author writes, and let us consider how to stir one another up toward love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, even as I'm reading this, I memorized it in a different version, and the other version keeps popping out. Sorry about that. But you can read it if you need. But this need for the sustaining community comes in many forms. It comes in corporate worship. It comes as we meet together on a Sunday morning and we sing our praises to God. And there's something really encouraging as I hear your voices singing praise to Jesus. Every once in a while, as I see somebody raising their hand and just worshiping, just being together and remembering that we're a body of Christ and there are people in this congregation that I love and I know are praying for me even as I'm praying for them. There's something beautiful in that. I'm praying on Wednesday nights when we have our prayer time, the depth that we get to go into with one together, the bond that we have as we share our hearts in prayer is so beautiful. These are things that allow us to connect to one another and to the body of Christ. Second thing that I found useful for this sense of community is spiritual friendships. I've said it before, but for most of my ministry life, I have had someone I've met with weekly, or sometimes every other week, but to pray together, to talk, to share. It's not accountability per se, though that's certainly a part of it, but it's more of creating a place where each of us can be completely honest with our joys and our struggles and what's going on in our life. And there isn't judgment, but there's prayer and there's good questions that help us process what God is doing. There's sometimes a little bit of advice. Usually we try to wait until it's asked for, but that doesn't always work out because we're human beings. But it's a place where we get to experience a close brother and just spur one another on. We see each other's weaknesses. We see where each other has stumbled. And a friend of mine this week, as we were talking, he said it's like where Moses is the people are in battle, and as long as his arms were raised, they were winning. And so he had Aaron and Hur holding up his arms when he wasn't strong enough. And it's that companionship and then camaraderie that when I don't know if I can put one foot in front of another, I've got a friend who's going to help me do it. Spiritual friends, it's kind of a special form of hospitality that they make space for us and they allow us to be ourselves. We have the freedom. We don't have to wear the masks that often the world expects of us, but we can truly just be ourselves. And we offer them this beautiful gift of presence. As we look at them and we see them and we hear them and we are able to actively listen and respond in a way that brings life. You get me. And when we don't, it's okay, because we're committed to working through that and getting to that place where we do. And then a third kind of aspect of this community is small groups. You know, when Angie and I first came to Salem early on in my ministry, I really desired to expand what we were doing with small groups. And so we tried to add another small group and some other things. And we tried different things, and it just, none of them stuck. None of them took. And in the end, Angie and I started meeting with the group that was meeting on Thursday nights at Mark and Esther's. And of course, the pandemic came along, and that didn't help either. But, you know, when small groups are well done, they allow us a place where we can connect to other people, and we get to use our spiritual gifts in a way that we can't on a Sunday morning. They offer us opportunities to interact over God's word, to ask questions, and to clarify things. They give us a space to process things that are going on in our lives, to when we need help, to find people that are willing to step up and help and serve. They form bonds with other people and with families. And really, our small group becomes family to us. It becomes a place where we know them, they know us. And it's that 3 a.m., who am I going to call kind of thing. And for some of us who don't have relatives in this area, having family like that is really important, that we know we have somebody we could call if we had to. You know, it is possible here at Salem that you could come here every week and not know everybody here well enough that were you to not show up for a week or two, anybody would notice at first, right? It's just, we're big enough that happens. And yet small group, that's not the case. If somebody doesn't show up at small group, people notice. And hopefully, not in a judgmental way, but in a loving way, they're going to call and follow up and just check in and see what's going on and make sure everything's okay. Community allows us to see other people's faith in action. Community allows us to minister to others and to experience ministry from them. And it allows us to experience more fully what it means to be the body of Christ. So if you're not involved in one of our Bible studies or our small groups, if you're not involved in the Wednesday prayer time, or you know, whatever, you should be. And so ask, and we'll give you more information and point you in that direction. Let's join with others in seeking Jesus. Third thing that that I've learned along the way is that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Those are the words that Saul's son Jonathan said in 1 Samuel 14, when he and his armor bearer decide that they're going to go looking for trouble with the Philistines. You know, there were only two swords in all of the army there. He had one, his dad, King Saul, had the other. And King Saul was sitting under the pomegranate tree, and he was scared, and they weren't doing anything. And Jonathan had faith, and he just thought, you know, let's go see what the Lord might do for us. And he says these words, that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. It's a beautiful truth. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer went, and God went before them, and they were able to take out an entire Philistine garrison. Two people with one sword came up the top of that hill to where the garrison was, and they took out 20 people, and it began a great victory that day. And as I think about that, I then my mind jumps to an uneducated young girl who is engaged to be married, and all of a sudden an angelic visitor stops in to see her and tells her that she's going to be the mother of the Savior of the world. And in faith, she didn't doubt what the angel said to her, but asked, okay, so how's the Lord going to do this? And as the angel explains, he says, nothing will be impossible with God. And then, I think about after that little boy has grown up to be a man, and he's preaching to thousands, and the day is getting long, and the sun is setting, and as it does, there's this sense of, hey, these folks are hungry. What are we going to do to feed them? And the question is, who brought food? And there's one little boy who has five loaves and two fish. And Andrew asked Jesus, well, what is that for so many? And Jesus proceeds to demonstrate that little is much. Little is enough in Jesus' hands. And Paul, in that book of Philippians, in the fourth chapter, he writes about his hardships and his difficulties and how through it all, God had taught him that he could be content in all circumstances, whether he had plenty or little. He knew that in his weakness, Jesus' strength was perfected. And so Paul was able to say that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. I share all of this, and there's so many more that we could talk about in Scripture. Because Salem has known days when this sanctuary was full, when every room in this building was being used for something, when there was a lot going on. And I don't know if we're going to see that day again or not. I pray that God would be bringing people into his kingdom and that he would be adding to his numbers and we would have the privilege, you would have the privilege here to be discipling and building those people up. But whether he does or not, I believe that God has a purpose for Salem and that God has not stopped using this congregation in North County as a beacon of light to the community around us, but the communities where you live. And nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Nothing is impossible. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so even though it may feel like at times we're taking two steps forward and three back, if we're following the Lord, we're making the progress he wants. And he will bring the fruit. Be faithful to all that God has called you to do. Keep being a light here in North County. Keep loving people. We're good at welcoming people in. Let's make sure that we don't just welcome them in, but we continue loving and walking with them after they've made it here. Let's be a church that continues to make Jesus number one, and let's be that community. I know that if God's people will abide in Jesus and seek his face and obey his call, they will bear fruit, and that fruit will last. As Jesus said in John 15, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. All right, last thing I'll say this morning. John Newton, many of you know, was the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, who had a dramatic conversion experience and had been involved in the slave trade and then was one that worked to abolish it. And toward the end of his life, he said this, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I have been a follower of Jesus for 40 years. I have been in pastoral ministry for about 31 of those. As I've grown closer to Jesus over the years, I become constantly more and more aware of my sinfulness. I become aware of how great a sinner I really am. I've begun to see my sin more and more from God's perspective, and it breaks my heart. It's hard to see that. I feel a bit like Paul, where he wrote that he was the chief of all sinners, and I think that's only because I hadn't been born yet, that he didn't realize what was coming later. I feel the weight of Ephesians 2, the first three verses, where it talks about how by nature, we are objects of wrath, and I'm keenly aware that that was me, that I was a child of wrath. I was somebody who was following the prince of the power of this air. I was doing my own thing, and whether I recognize it or not, I was actively rebelling against God. But even as I've grown to understand that more and more, there's a flip side to that as I've grown closer to Jesus. I've also become more and more aware of his grace. I've come to appreciate the truth of Romans 5:8, that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I realize that Ephesians 2, the first three verses, tell me what I was, but then I love verse 4, where it says, but God. Yes, Rick, this was true of you, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And Paul says that in Christ we are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so when I'm tempted to feel defeated, when I am tempted to feel like I just can't do it anymore. When I want to wallow in self-pity, to be discouraged, to wonder if God cares, to wonder if life will always be hard, I remember God's incredible grace and his loving kindness toward me. I remember that I have been adopted, and I am his son, and I'm a part of his kingdom. And Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So may this truth, that we are great sinners, but that Christ is a great Savior, may that keep and guard your hearts and minds. May the Holy Spirit guide you all the days of your lives. So for the last 5.5 years, it has been a privilege for me It has been a privilege to serve as lead pastor here. And the things that I will treasure the most are the relationships, the laughing and the crying and the rejoicing and the counseling and the praying and the grieving and the serving with all of you, and even the surviving a pandemic. Words just can't express enough the gratitude that I have for all of you. So thank you. Thank you for welcoming Angie and I so warmly and for helping us to feel like this was home. We will be praying for you as God has your transition ahead, and we certainly invite you to pray for us as well. I refuse to think of this as a goodbye. It's just a so long for now. Amen. Let me pray for you all. Gracious God, I am so grateful for these, my brothers and sisters here at Salem. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit and do what only you can do in their hearts and in their lives and in this congregation. I pray, God, that you would, Lord, that you would make Salem a bright light in North County. Lord, we know that you have the right leaders waiting in your time. Lord, bring them. But in the days between now and then, may you raise up men and women who serve faithfully. And Lord, I pray that this would always be a community where the love of Jesus is just poured out. Thank you, Lord, for Salem. Thank you for these memories that we share and the time we've had together. I pray your blessing over this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen.